Last words are often famous words that are remembered more than others. I think of that particularly when I read the book of 2 Timothy, recognizing that it was Paul's last remarks that were being uttered to his young protege in the faith. Here in four brief chapters, the Apostle Paul set out the most significant things he wished to pass along to this young man in the faith that he had trained in the Lord. Paul knew that the end was near. He remarked in 2 Timothy chapter 4 these words. He said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Great testimony, great words from someone that is near the end of their life. Jesus had the most famous words of all when it comes to last sayings and last words of most significance. Certainly all of his instruction was important. All of the words that are uttered by Jesus are apropos to every venue of life. But there is significance wherever we live, wherever we look in his life. Yet the last words sometimes are the ones that we remember the most. Consider his remarks from the cross. He had been through a tumultuous week. There were the pilgrims that were all over the countryside that had assembled near and inside of Jerusalem for the high holy day. These pilgrims had saw the last great miracle wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Many of them had come from Galilee. They had heard his instruction. They had seen the miracles that were wrought there. He was welcomed into the city as a king, riding on a donkey, significant within prophecy, also indicating that he came in peace. Palm branches laid down before him. There was the cleansing of the temple, followed by daily instruction in Luke 19. The intimate words given at the Last Supper, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, the prophecy of the betrayer. There were the trials, the scourging, the painful and horrific punishment of one's back, often being left so poorly damaged and so crippled that often most died as a result of just the scourging alone. And then the cross, with all its grotesque features, nailed hand and foot, bones out of joint, loss of water and blood, and lungs that gasped for oxygen. It was on the cross that Jesus uttered seven sayings that were made during the most utmost of despair. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Luke 23. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23. "Woman, look, your son. Look, your mother." John 19. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27. Mark 15. "I am thirsty." John 19. "It is finished." John 19. "And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Luke 23. All of these sayings are thought-provoking. The simple request of water when one's throat is parched. The future care of a mother. The encouraging and the freedom of sin words spoken to a thief crucified with him. The lead by example shown by him asking God to forgive those present who were directly responsible for his anguish and pain on the cross. The commending up to God of his spirit. The anguish of the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And finally, "It is finished." It is finished. I want to spend a few moments with you this morning talking about the finish line. It is finished. The importance of finishing, in completing. We all know the significance in our lives of major undertakings, that finally we get to the end of it and it is complete. So Certainly we think about graduation ceremonies in that way. We set out and we start a course of action for those of us that are working our way through high school and schooling and getting to the point of graduating from there or later on from college or a trade school. The sense of completion, it's done. The moment when the diploma is given, it's all over. Every chapter is now written in the book. The last words are also so significant. John Calvin died at the age of 51, and shortly before his death, he dictated his last will and testament. It reads in part this way: "In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, weakened by many illnesses, thank God that He has shown not only His mercy toward me, His poor creature, and has suffered me in all my sins and weaknesses, but what is more, that He has made me a partaker of His grace to serve Him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which He has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than His sovereign purpose upon which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which He has offered me in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the merits of His suffering and dying, that through them all my sins are buried. I hope and pray that if I have my mind when I die, that that is the word or similar words that I utter from my mouth." The Lord Jesus Christ, with the last words He was lifting up in John 19:30, reads this way: "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." And we know that that is not only a completion of what He was doing in the earth, but it's also a recounting, as I've said to you many times, of what was in His mind with Psalm 22. And when you get to the end of that psalm, which in a marvelous and an extraordinary way articulates the crucifixion hundreds of years before Jesus would go to that cross, ends in the same way: "It is accomplished. It is finished." One of the goals of Greek oratory is to say many words, or to say much in few words. The goal of that is reached in the sixth of Christ's sayings from the cross: "It is finished." In English, it is three words. In Greek, it is only one. And yet, it says so much. I want to ask the question specifically: what was finished? What was accomplished? What was it that finally was over at the finish line? Number one, first, Christ's sufferings were done. They were over. How many parents in this sanctuary, having held a young baby in your arms, would look at that child and say at the outset of their life, with all the hopes and dreams that were ahead of them, that suffering would be the distinguishing mark of their life? What parent in this sanctuary would wish that upon a son or a daughter? And yet this child that was born, given of the Father, would be marked by some characteristic of his life, that being suffering. Isaiah would prophesy centuries before in chapter 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." That was the mark of his life. It would be a life of suffering. It began early in his public ministry. Luke tells the story in chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and which was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up and read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight and to the blind, to set those who are to set many free who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And after hearing all of these words, the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. And they said, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. From the outset, no one was there saying, "These are the greatest words that have been uttered. I can't believe I'm the one that's present when it's being said." The first response was, "Kill him." I believe it was Jonathan Edwards who once marked that if the deity ever became human, he would not be safe for 5 minutes. Paul remarks on this in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, when he says, "And just as they had not seen fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder. Murder makes the list of the characteristics of mankind. Later on in chapter 3, he says, as he strings together a number of psalms, making this indictment against mankind, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." That swiftness would be shown against the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a mark of his life. Yet the time of suffering would come to an end. And Spurgeon colorfully puts this into some prose as he writes about this. He says, "Judas, come and betray him with a kiss. Come, Pilate, and wash your hands in pretended innocency, and say that you are guiltless of his blood. Come, you scribes and your Pharisees, accuse him. And oh, you Jewish mob and Gentile rabble, newly risen from the grave, shout now, away with him, crucify him. But see, they flee from him. They cry to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And yet, that is the face that was more marred than any man's, the face of him whom they once despised and rejected." How many of us have witnessed the face of a person who has known many sufferings in their life, and you see the lines of sacrifice and suffering in the face, the furrow in the brow, perhaps the drooping eye? But even in the midst of that, not even close to the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. A baby born to suffer. Jesus utters from the cross, "It is finished." First, his sufferings were done. They were over. Secondly, his work would be accomplished. It was constantly set before him. He never lost sight of it. The Hebrews writer puts it this way in chapter 10. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. For sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the scroll of thy book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And in the carrying out of his will involved work. Work. John recounts this. Throughout his book, we find these little strands written within it. John 5:36, Jesus speaking, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John," that is John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." He would be one marked by work, carrying out the very dictates and order of God Himself. Chapter 14, verse 10 of the same book. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me, does His work. His life would be marked by work. And even in the high priestly prayer, he prays in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. How many human beings at the end of their life can look back and say, well, everything I purpose to do, I've done? Most of us cannot say that. But the Lord Jesus Christ could say that. His labor was always set before him. His work was always there. Theologians speak of that in two ways. That there was this sense of passive and active obedience in carrying out the work that God had set before him. That he actively obeyed every command that God had delivered. He actively obeyed the mandates of the law. The scripture says that he fulfilled all righteousness. Every T crossed, every I dotted. He fulfilled all that God had given to him to do. But then again, he also passively obeyed the commands of God as well. Not only doing what righteousness demanded, but passively accepted the blows that would come from being the once and for all sacrifice for sins. He passively accepted these things. For it was not Satan that had put him on the cross where he was being pummeled. It was God Himself that was pummeling him. That Isaiah foretold even before these things were even known to men. That God would send forth His Son. And as Isaiah puts it, it pleased God to crush him. That the destroying and the retribution for all sin would be placed upon him for those that would be in Christ. He both actively carried out the work of God, and passively he carried it out as well as he accepted the work given to him, which was to offer himself as a sacrifice. It is finished. His work was done. Thirdly, the prophecies about his life were fulfilled. All of them came together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Psalm 69, verse 20-21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It was after that giving of vinegar that he uttered the words, it's now done, it's finished. Jesus said from the cross he thirsted, which provoked a soldier to give him vinegar and a wine solution. And then he said, it is finished. It had been prophesied that the Messiah was to be born of a woman without the benefit of a human father. Isaiah chapter 7, Galatians 4, and it was completed. It had been foretold that he would be the seed of Abraham and of the line of David, Genesis 22, 2 Samuel 7, that he should be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, and he was born that place. Old Testament writers have spoken of his flight into Egypt and a subsequent return to his own land, Hosea 11, Isaiah 49, it so happened. Christ's appearance was preceded by one like Elijah, Malachi chapter 3, John the Baptist filled this role. Christ's miracles were foretold, that the eyes of the blind should be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leaped, the tongue of the dumb sing, Isaiah 35. Jesus performed all of these miracles. His triumphant entry into Jerusalem had been foretold, Zechariah 9. He was to be hated, Psalm 69, and rejected by his own people, Isaiah 8. A friend would betray him, Psalm 41. He was to be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53. Pierced through his hands and feet, Psalm 22. Soldiers would divide his garments and cast lots for his outer cloak, Psalm 22. All this had been completed. There was nothing of all that had been written of him that was left undone. It was all complete. And if in fact we believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, that it is His Word, that all of these things spoken hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, coming together in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would there be one person in this sanctuary this morning that would not believe? No human author could put that together. Not a group of men strategizing, trying to articulate that over time to make that happen. It all came together. It was all complete. It was finished. But the greatest of all, the one that touches our life the most, is that the atonement had been made. The offering up of the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Herein lies still the great breach that exists between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. In the Roman Church, it maintains that the death of Christ does not relieve the believer in Christ of making satisfaction for sins which they have committed. There are temporal punishments required by the individual in order to achieve satisfaction, either through the pursuit of meritorious life or else in purgatory itself. In many ways, the Roman position does not hold that Christ's work is completely finished, and something must be added. The existence of the Mass, in which the sacrifice of Christ is reenacted, constantly is an evidence of these things. And yet Andrew Murray spoke many years ago and said, "The satisfaction of Christ is the only satisfaction for sin and is so perfect and final that it leaves no penal liability for any sinner who is a believer." None. It is done. It is satisfied. The Scripture makes this point in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." It is finished. It is something in our lives that we can hold on to that is not subject to the ebbs and flows of the world, financial markets that rock societies and standards of living, governments that come and go, illnesses that we deal with because of the frailty of the flesh. It is the one thing that will not change. Nothing can change that. And the Hebrews writer had that theme running through his mind, that idea of Jesus sitting down. Again, I call to you his book as he begins some of the most beautiful prose in all of the New Testament in the original language. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, he says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had finished making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. For to which of his angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels of God worship him. Two times in this book, he mentions that he sat down. He sat down at the majesty on high, at that right side. I recount for you that there was no chair. There was no place of sitting in the tabernacle. And there was, again, no place of sitting, no chair when the temple was finally completed. Because the high priest's work was never done. His labor was never complete. But the Lord Jesus Christ sits down because the atonement is over. It is complete. It is finished. When we come together for the purpose of worship on this day, in fact, every day, we remember it is done. That's what makes every day a good day. That's why I call to your remembrance that my greatest problem in life is solved. That no matter what is befallen me in this world, to stand before a holy God and have to be giving a recounting of my life of sin, the terror that would be there, but because of the work of Christ, I will not face that judgment. That the punitive actions for what I have done were poured out on Christ on the cross. It is finished. It is over. It is done. How many of us struggle with anxiety as we deal with the disappointments of this life? And sometimes, even as Christians, we take our eyes off of the prize. That sometimes the worldly burdens of life, the details of life, the baker, the butcher, the candlestick maker, the worldliness of living in this life, it weighs us down. But to bring us back to the basics of what it is that we believe, it is finished. Again, I recount it for you. Famous last words. Meditate on it. It is finished. Jesus' suffering is done, which means when we exit this life, our suffering is done as well. The accomplishment of Christ's work means that we do not have to work in order to win God's favor. If you are in Christ, you already have His favor. You cannot earn anything more than what you presently have. Even when you sin and the pain of that crushes your heart, as it should, we remember that your carrying out of the dictates of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Word of God, your salvation is not grounded on that. It is grounded on His work of carrying out those dictates and going to that cross. All of the prophecies are fulfilled. We do not believe in fairy tales. The evidence is clear. What else need you believe? If you're in this sanctuary this morning and have yet to bow the knee to Christ, this is your day. Or make your case why it is not. What else would you offer? What other evidence would you support? What would be asserted? What holds you back this day? Confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is God of your life. Submit to Him and repent of your sins and receive cleansing and forgiveness this day. Make it a Resurrection Sunday that will live for the ages. The atonement has been made. The word atonement, at one meant. God and man are sat down, or what we're about to participate in, God and man at table are sat down. Finally, as we close, remember, therefore, the words of the Apostle Paul, as he said to the church at Colossae, that not don't take your eye off the ball. Don't lose sight of what you have. He said to the church at Colossae, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of flesh. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God when he raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2, 8 to 15. It is a good day because it is finished. In his name we pray, amen.